You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Luke 19:11-27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray together. Lord, we begin by acknowledging that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that everything belongs to you. Lord, we ask that through your word and your spirit during this time, that we would truly be able to see how great you are, how much you've given us, and what a privilege it is to be entrusted. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. What would you do if someone came to you tonight and gave you $100,000 cash? Seriously, think about it. What would you actually do? There would be a variety of responses of the way of what people would do with that money. Of course, some people would just go and spend it all, but others would run straight to the bank and deposit it in savings and not touch it for a long time. Other people would run to a financial advisor and work on investing that money. Well, in this passage today, Jesus tells a story of a man who gives large sums of money out to people. But he's telling the story to teach a lesson. And it's a lesson that they needed to hear, and it's a lesson that we desperately need to hear. And to help us learn from that lesson, I'm going to tell a story, explain a concept, and give a charge. First, the story. Let me recap the story that Jesus tells. He tells of a nobleman who goes far away to receive a kingdom. Now, that might sound strange to us. If he's going to be a king, why does he need to leave that land? Well, it might be odd to us, but in their culture, it made perfect sense. See, Rome ruled far beyond their own borders. And in Israel, they were far from Rome, but they were under Roman rule. And so what Rome would have their leaders do in those territories would be to go back to Rome to receive royal authority and then return with that. So this nobleman leaves to go receive that kingdom, the royal authority, and then to come back. But before he leaves, he calls 10 of his servants and he gives them 10 minas each. Now, of course, we don't know what minas are in our culture, but it was a measurement of money in that time that was worth 3 months' wages. So take your monthly income and times it by 30. That's how much money he gave to each of them. If you just did the average salary in our country, it would be well over $100,000 that each one receives. And he gives them this money and he tells them, engage in business. But it also says that while they're engaging in business, they're gonna have to deal with those who don't even support the king. So while he's going to receive that royal authority, others are developing a rebellion there against the king because they don't want him to return as king. But eventually he does return, and he returns as king and calls the servants to report what they had done with the money that he entrusted them. The first servant comes and says that he saw a tenfold increase of the money. He had received something like $100,000 and he lays out $1 million. It says, here's what I have done. And the king responds to him saying, well done, good servant. And because you have been faithful with that, I'm going to put you over 10 cities. The second servant comes to him and he says he has seen a fivefold increase with the money that he entrusted him. And the king says, okay, you're gonna get to oversee 5 cities. But then the third servant comes, and he comes with that one mina, the same one that he received earlier. And it says that he hid it in his handkerchief. I mean, can you believe this? This guy gets 1,000 Benjamin Franklins from the king, and he puts it in the place that he blows his nose. And the king does not approve of this. So when he brings it, he essentially says, I told you to do something with it. So he takes the mina from the third servant and he gives it to the one who saw the tenfold increase. Now, in verse 11, at the very beginning of this passage, before Jesus tells the story, it's the key for understanding this passage. Jesus tells us why he's using this parable. Look at verse 11, it says, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So Jesus is telling this parable because they misunderstood the timing and the nature of the kingdom of God. First, they misunderstood the timing. They thought that since Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, which they knew that was the place from which God would reign over all of the earth, they thought since he was almost there that this was it and it would happen immediately and all at once. And Jesus is showing them, no, the king is coming, but then he's gonna leave for a while. He also is trying to redirect their understanding of the nature of the kingdom. They thought Jesus was gonna come and bring a political kingdom that would rule through force. So Jesus tells this parable as a way of giving them the right understanding of the kingdom of God and how they are to live in light of it. So let's think through this parable once more in light of what Jesus is teaching them. The nobleman represents Jesus himself. He has come to bring the kingdom, but not the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of God. And he is on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish the climactic act of redemption. He dies on the cross for our sins. He raises from the grave, defeating death itself. And then he gathers his disciples together and gives them a mission, a task that they are to be faithful with. And then he goes away to a faraway country, promising one day to return. And though he came in grace, he will return in judgment. And so what this parable is really about is what happens in between the coming of Christ and the return of Christ. The kingdom has already come in Christ, but it is not yet in its fullness. And in between the already and the not yet of the kingdom, the people of God have been entrusted with a mission. They are to be faithful stewards of the king's resources while they await the return of the king and endure opposition from those who do not support the king. So that's this story of the kingdom of God. Now let's talk about the responsibility of the people of God. And to do so, I want to unpack the idea of stewardship. I want to point out 5 truths about stewardship from this passage. And the first is that we are stewards, not owners. This is really the overall thrust of this passage, that they are given money, but they don't own the money. It's not theirs. They're stewards. But can you imagine if after the nobleman left, if these men started pretending that it was their money? they went around and just told people that their businesses were blowing up and they bought like souped up camels and were just living the life. They're just like going for it. They didn't do that. They knew they were stewards, not owners. We see that especially in verse 16, where the first servant, when he goes to the king, he says, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." He says, "Your mina, not mine." Even after all the work that he had done of seeing tenfold increase with this money, he still acknowledges at this point, "This is your money. This was yours, and I'm bringing it back to you." And we see this idea of stewardship throughout the scriptures. In fact, you see it in the opening pages of the Bible. God creates everything in the opening chapters of Genesis, and yet he puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gives them a task to take care of and to develop and to cultivate the resources of his earth. He asks them to be responsible stewards of his creation. In Psalm 24, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The Lord is the owner of everything. We are called to be stewards. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, it says this, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." So even when we give to the Lord, we're giving back to him what is already his. So we're called to be stewards, not owners, but there's something in us that pushes against this. There's something deep down in every one of us that just wants to be owners. We want control. We want it to be ours. And this begins at a very young age. If you have kids, you know this, that one of the first words that comes out of kids that you don't have to teach them is mine. They love that word, mine. It usually comes in like something like this order of their words. Mommy, daddy, no, mine. That's like child development right there. They want to take it for themselves. And if you just want to do a little social experiment, try this. Give a little kid an iPad. See what happens. Let them play with it for a little bit and then try and take it away. I guarantee you within a few seconds, you will hear the word mine. I mean, this happens in my house all the time. One of the kids starts playing with the iPad and maybe we say it's time to turn it off or you need to give your sister a turn and all of a sudden it's, no, it's mine. And I'm like, really? Like, I try and like reason with them, with logic. I'm like, actually, it's not yours. It's registered under my name and I purchased it. So technically it's not yours, it's mine. And they're like, well, I touched it first. Well, technically, when I went to the Apple store and got it, it touched my hand first. So you're actually wrong about that too. Well, I love it the most. Like, oh, well, if loving something the most means you own it, then we should own Disneyland too. And I'm pretty sure we don't own that since we have to pay a fortune to get into that place. But there's something in them where they just think it's theirs and they want it and you have to peel their fingers off of it. It's not logical, it's a heart issue. It's like my kids turn into Gollum and the iPad is their precious. They need to have it. We have this propensity to want to take control, to make it ours. But scripture reminds us that all we have is the Lord's and we are called to be faithful stewards of it. But here's an interesting question. Honestly, I just let you in on a little bit of my sermon preparation process. As I'm preparing and reading through the text, hard questions come up in my mind, and then I think, oh shoot, I gotta learn how to answer that by Sunday. And one of those questions for me this week that I wrestled with was this: why would not owning something motivate us to be more faithful with it? I mean, think about it. Let me ask you a question. What do you take better care of? A car that you own or a rental car? You know the answer, the car that you own. What do you take better care of? A condo that you own or an apartment that you pay rent for? The condo, when you own something, you care about it more. You want to take better care of it. So why is it that being reminded that we are stewards, not owners, would motivate us to faithfulness? I think the answer is because of whose it is. That's the key. It's not simply that we don't own it, but who does. Think about it like this. If you don't like your landlord, they just, you know, get on your nerves, you're not crazy about them. If you don't like your landlord, you're less likely to take good care of the house, right? I mean, you don't like the landlord, so you don't care if something happens to the house. Like, yes, I'm gonna wear my shoes on the carpet. Like, take that, landlord that I don't like, when deep down you just know it's gonna come out of your security deposit. But the less you respect them, the less you care about taking care of their property. So our faithfulness in taking care of something doesn't depend as much on whether we own it or not, but on how much we respect the owner. What if you got to stay at the White House for a night? You would be so careful, making sure that you don't break in anything, nothing's out of place, taking good care of it. Why? Because you respect the office of president. And as followers of Christ, we've been entrusted by the King of the universe. That's what motivates us to be good stewards. It's his stuff, and that's a good thing because he's good, he's powerful, and he's for us. We are stewards, not owners. Secondly, we learn from this passage that all of life is stewardship. When most people hear the word stewardship, they immediately think about money. In fact, when some of you heard me mention the word stewardship, you might have gotten nervous and thought, oh no, here comes like a capital campaign. He's gonna bring the thermometer out from the side of the stage and guilt us into giving money. Well, stewardship it includes money, but it's about so much more. Think about what happens in the story. When they're faithful with money, what does he do? He doesn't just give them more money. He puts them over cities. He gives them not an award of money, it's a further entrustment of responsibility. Stewardship is about being faithful and responsible with something you've been given. And everything we have is a gift from God. Your money, your body, your time, your job, your relationships, your spiritual gifts, your natural talents, they're gifts from God that we are called to steward. Take the body, for example. We live in an age where the greatest authority is thought to lie in individual autonomy. So we say things like, this is my body, I can do what I want with it. But not if you're a follower of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, it says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And what's true of our body is true of all of life, that we are stewards. The German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it well when he said, every Christian must be fully Christian by bringing God into his whole life, not merely into some spiritual realm. The hard part about this is I think it's hard to hear that while we're in this church context of gathering on a Sunday. So, can you just imagine for a second that we step outside of this context and step into your living room and let's talk about stewardship there. I mean, I know I invited myself in. That's a little bit rude, but let's just talk about it there. Are you being a faithful steward of the living space that the Lord has given you? Are you using it for the good of others and for the glory of God? Think about stepping into your workplace. Are you being a faithful steward there where you're using your gifts and your abilities and your opportunities for God's kingdom? Think about that third space where you gather with friends and hang out. Are you seeing those relationships as gifts from God that you want to leverage for his purposes? All of life is stewardship. Third, stewardship requires risk, which requires faith. The third servant who held on to the mina, what's interesting about him is that he didn't waste the money. Think about that. He wasn't like the prodigal son who, you know, took his inheritance and went off to Vegas and wasted it all. That's how the story goes, right? Vegas is in there. He wasn't like the prodigal son. He actually guarded it. He protected it. He made sure that nothing bad happened to it. And isn't that a good thing? Well, we need to remember that there's a difference between stewarding and hoarding. Some of you might be hoarders. You need to hear that. Just as a side note in this new year, If you haven't used it in a year, give it away, all right? Stewarding is different than hoarding. And the king didn't tell him just to protect it. He said to do something with it, to engage in business. But doing that would entail risk. To engage in business, to invest the money, to start up a business, opened up the possibility of losing the money. It's risky. He could have lost it all, and he didn't want to do that. But we need to recognize that stewardship is not just preserving or conserving. It's doing something with it. And not only does that require risk, it requires faith. But faith in who? That's the key question. The bad steward in this story wasn't willing to risk it because he didn't trust the character of the king. That's one of the most important things about this passage that you've got to recognize. He didn't know the king. He didn't know him well. He didn't get him right. And so he didn't trust him and he wasn't willing to risk. Look at verse 21, where after he says that he hid his mina in a handkerchief, he explains why. He says in verse 21, "I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow." That's wrong. He had a wrong view of the king. And it's interesting because when you read through this passage the first time, you might just think, oh, the king actually validates that. But if you look back through it, the king doesn't. He doesn't concede that point to him. He says, "You thought that I was a severe man, and you thought that I didn't reap what I didn't sow." And he says, "I'll judge you on your own standard." He says, "That's your standard." But there's nothing in this text that would show us that the king was like that. He had a wrong view of the king. And because of that, he didn't trust the king. And because of that, he wasn't willing to take risks and be the kind of steward that he was being called to be. Bad stewards always point the finger. And they usually blame God. And oftentimes they use religious reasons to cover it up. I mean, think about what he was doing, this third servant in this passage. When he goes to the king and says, "Well, I didn't do anything with the money," but then he gives his reason. He says, "I was afraid because you're severe. You reap what you don't sow." Essentially, he's saying, "It's kind of your fault because you're so strict and so cruel that I was afraid to do it. So it's your fault, king, that I didn't do anything with the money." Sounds a lot like Eden, where God, the divine king, goes to Adam after he sinned. And he says, "What have you done?" Do you remember how Adam responds? Of course, he points the finger. And he says, "It was the woman." Cowardly Adam, blaming the woman. But not only does he blame the woman, he says, "It was the woman who you made." You see what's happening there? He's blaming God ultimately. He's like, "Well, it was the woman and you made her. And so I think it's like a creator malfunction problem." He blames God for it. And how often do we do this? Where we're not the kind of stewards that God calls us to be. We don't have enough faith to actually live in the way that God calls us to be. And then we blame it on God. And we find religious justification for reasons that we're not willing to take risks. We say, "Well, I was going to give a bunch of money to someone, but I didn't want them to get a big head for, you know, being wealthy. So I want them to be glorified in their humility. So I'm just trying to help them out. Well, I was going to help that person out who is hurting, but I didn't want to enable them and make them just depend on me. So I figured I'd just keep it for myself and do something fun with it." We find these reasons and try and make them sound pretty and religious to justify them, when deep down, we just don't have enough faith in God. So if we see here that it was a view of he had the wrong view of the king that didn't give him faith, how much faith can we have? Can we actually see who God is as a good and gracious and sovereign and just and wise king who is for us? When we see that, we'll be willing and able to take risks. But there's still a tension here. There's still a part of us that feels a little bit bad for the guy, the third servant, who didn't waste the manna. I mean, he didn't waste it. He was trying to guard it, right? I mean, there's this tension between defending the resources and developing them. Do you guard it and preserve it? Or do you put it to work and try and make something out of it? Honestly, I think all of us kind of fall on one side or the other, even just in our personalities. Some of us are more like the prodigal son and we're more wasteful. Others of us are more like this third servant who just want to hold things in because we're afraid to do anything with it. But the answer to both is a biblical understanding of stewardship, where true faithfulness includes risk-taking faith. Biblical stewardship recognizes that not only have we been entrusted with resources, but also with a task, a call to use those resources for God's purposes. Now, I think most of you are willing to take risks. In fact, a lot of you are here in Los Angeles because you took a risk to come here. I think you're willing to take risks, but are you risky with your faith? Do you share the gospel, even though it might risk it being awkward or having someone respond in the wrong way? Are you sacrificial and generous with your finances? Have you done anything bold for God lately? Are you willing to risk for him? Don't bury your treasure. Bury your selfish ambition and use your treasure for God's glory. Now, don't take all this risk talk. Before I move on, don't take all this risk talk in the wrong way, all right? Like, Christians are risky, like, awesome. I'm gonna go be the first person to swim the Pacific Ocean and trust in God. Now, I'm not talking about making random risky decisions, nor am I talking about making morally risky decisions. Well, I'm gonna try out something new this year. I'm not gonna pay my taxes and trust God with it, and we'll see what happens. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Risky faith is being willing to sacrifice your own comfort for the sake of God's kingdom because you trust in God's promises. Fourth, we learn from this passage that faithfulness with little is of big importance. You see this in verse 17, where after the first servant shows what he has done with the 10 minas that he had, the king says to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." The truth is that we all think we'd be faithful with something really important. God wants you to be faithful with where you're at right now. We often have this idea that eventually God's going to do this big thing through us. And all of our lives are leading up to this moment of God doing this big thing. And we look at our lives now as preparation for that one big thing that God's going to do. And so often our eyes are so focused on that big thing. When's God going to do it? I'm going to be so faithful to him that we miss what he has right in front of us. We miss the things that he's called us to be faithful with right now that matter to him, even though they might not matter as much to us. He has called us to be faithful with the little, and then he will give us more responsibility. It's a great opportunity for us to check our hearts for our motives. Because when you're not willing to be faithful with the little, it often means you're serving something other than God. So when people come to me and say something like, I feel so called to this great thing and I'm gonna lead it and I'm gonna lead the charge, I often ask them a question, kind of a diagnostic question to get them thinking. I say, okay, if this thing works out and people rally around you and they love the vision, but then people come to you and say, we love the vision, but we think there's someone else who could lead it better. If that happens, are you still just as committed to the calling? When people kind of start thinking and they usually kind of start looking down, then I ask them the question, so are you called to that thing? Or are you called to making your name great and using that thing for it? Because when you're not willing to be faithful in the little, then you're probably just concerned more about your own agenda than God's agenda. And God calls us to be faithful in the little, and God is gracious to give us a bit at a time. I have 4 kids, and I can't imagine what it would have been like going from 0 to 4. God is gracious that the way it normally works for people is that you have one kid at a time. Because, I mean, even when you go from zero to one, it's like, oh my goodness, how can we do this? I don't sleep and I don't know what's going on and it's just crazy. And then you kind of figure it out and then God increases your capacity and you have another kid and then you kind of figure it out more and you can handle it. Now I have four kids and it's amazing. I mean, they can all run in different directions at the same time. And we're still like sane and we feel like we can do it because God increases our capacity a little bit along as we go every step of the way. He's gracious to show us the step in front of us and not just the whole thing. He knows that we need to focus on what he's called us to in that moment. So I would encourage you, stop waiting for your ideal situation in order to be faithful to God. He wants you to be a good steward exactly where you are now. He wants you to be faithful with the little, and then he will give you more. And oftentimes we underestimate the little and what God can do with it. Have you ever sat down with a financial advisor and they go through like an investment chart? It's usually something like this. Like, if you start investing when you're 22 years old and invest $5 a month, then at 65, you'll have $17 million. Now, that's a slight exaggeration, but it's something like that. It's crazy how much, if you start investing early, how much it actually ends up being later on. It's really true that something little with consistency over time turns into so much more. And how much more is that true in our lives when God calls us to be faithful with the little? When we're faithful with the little, he can do a lot with it. So keep your eyes fixed on him and trust him with the results. Fifth and last, for understanding stewardship from this passage, we learn that long-term faithfulness demands discipline. And I think when it comes to stewardship, there are at least two enemies: busyness and laziness. In many ways, these are opposites. I mean, busyness is an enemy of stewardship for this reason. You end up doing so many different things that you're not actually focused on the most important thing that God has called you to do. And so you're not doing that well because you're trying to do so much. Busyness can be an enemy of stewardship. But on the other side of it, laziness can be an enemy to stewardship. You can't get out of bed in the morning. You don't have the motivation. You don't know what next step to take. And so you just don't do anything at all. But what's the answer to these? Well, the answer to busyness isn't just to become more lazy. Like, well, I'll just be lazy every once in a while. That'll kind of balance it out. And the answer to laziness isn't just getting busy and filling up your calendar with random stuff. No, the answer to both busyness and laziness is discipline. We need to be focused on what matters most and doing that well. Not trying to do everything, but not doing nothing. Doing what God has called us to and doing that well. Let me ask you a question. How many of you set goals for 2016 in the last couple days? Raise of hands. How many have done that? Good, a lot of you. Most of you have done that. That's great because it means that you're thinking, you're trying to be intentional with the way that you want to live your life. And even if you didn't set goals, maybe you thought of it in a different way. I don't really set goals, but I have a life creed that I lay out who I want to be, what I want to do with my life, how I want to look back at my life when I'm an old man, and I try and live by that. And every year I look back on it and evaluate. And whatever it is that you do, hopefully you're trying to live your life in a deliberate way. Because we need discipline in order for our lives to reflect our priorities. Here's an exercise that you could do this week. Sit down and write out your priorities, the things in your life that matter most. And then look at your life, practically speaking, and see if that reflects your priorities. Does the way you spend your money reflect your priorities? Does the way you spend your time reflect your priorities? Does what you get the most excited about reflect your priorities? Does what you get upset about reflect your priorities? Discipline is about being able to align your life practically with what you value most. And for the followers of Christ, for your priorities to ultimately be aligned to God's priorities And that takes discipline. And we need discipline in every area of our lives. I mean, spiritual disciplines, yes. But why is it that Christians only talk about spiritual disciplines and not material disciplines? Probably because we usually think that God only cares about spiritual stuff, like reading your Bible and praying and eating at Chick-fil-A. Just like spiritual things, right? But God doesn't just care about spiritual stuff. He's the creator of all. He cares about it all. So yes, have spiritual discipline, but also have discipline in every area of your life. This year, set out to be disciplined spiritually and make time to read your Bible. Make a time every day where you're getting into the Word because you know that you need God's Word as much as you need food every day. Set aside time for prayer where not only you're talking to God throughout the day, but you're sitting down and having real deep times of prayer with the Lord every day. Be disciplined and intent with community and knowing that we're not called to follow Jesus alone and that we need to pour into others and receive from others. But don't only be disciplined in things that you would consider spiritual. We're called to be stewards of all things. So be disciplined with your time. Be disciplined with your body. Be disciplined with your money. Be disciplined with your friendships. Discipline is essential to being a steward. So you've heard the story of the parable of the 10 minas. Hopefully you understand the concept of stewardship. And now based on all this, I want to give a charge, a call to whole life stewardship. I want to try to apply these truths to our lives in three areas of stewardship that emerge from this passage. The first is financial stewardship. And as I said before, stewardship is about more than money, but it is certainly not about less. And this is the most direct application from this passage. The king gives the servants money and calls them to be faithful stewards of it. We need to remember that when it comes to our money, we are not owners, we are stewards. It's God's money, and it should be used for God's purposes. And this gives us a whole new framework. When we think of money, we need a shift from transactional giving to transformational stewardship. As the author John Frank explains, transactional giving says, I give so that I can get something. But transformational stewardship says, when you give, you are changed to be like Jesus. Transactional giving feels like we're paying taxes to God, like he's a cosmic IRS agent who needs us to pay our dues. But that's the furthest thing from the truth. When you give to the church, you're not paying for a service, you're involved in a mission. You're being a steward of the Lord's resources for the Lord's purposes. The New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg says this, as long as we think in terms of stewardship as giving away a fixed percentage of our income, we will always be tempted to imagine that we are free to do whatever we want with the rest of our material resources. But biblical stewardship is whole life stewardship. So we need to see our finances holistically in terms of stewardship. But that said, there's also an order to our giving. There are priorities to what we do with our money. And Scripture talks about this. So first, Scripture talks about how we need to take care of our family. That's a priority. This is implicit throughout the Bible, but it's explicit in 1 Timothy 5, where it says a man who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. We're supposed to take care of our family. You see this even in Jesus' last hours on the cross. We're looking down. He says to his disciple, John, he says, take care of my mother. He's looking out for his mom, even from the cross. So it's a priority that we take care of our family, but then we also need to be giving to the work of ministry in the church. We need to be able to see the practices of the church ongoing in the preaching of the word so that we can facilitate gospel-centered community where people are growing together in the knowledge of Jesus, where they're being equipped and trained and sent out into the city as salt and light for the glory of God. 1 Timothy 5 also talks about how doing that calls people to give to the ongoing needs of the ministry. But not only do we need to give to the work of the ministry, then third, we also see that we need to give to the needy in our church. So this isn't as much about the ongoing practices of ministry in the church, but being aware and available to those needs that you see in your community, of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We saw this last week out of Acts 2, where the brothers and sisters in Christ were willing to even sell their possessions to help each other out in community. We should see this happening in our community groups constantly, where there's a need and people are willing to pool together and help that person out. So we need to be willing to help out those in our community. But then last, fourthly, we also need to be generous to those outside the church. See this in Galatians 6:10, where it says, "Let us do good to everyone and especially to the household of faith." So it says we need to do good to all. We need to be generous and be aware of the needs around us, our neighbors, people we see on the streets, different ways that we can help out in our city. It calls us to be generous, but there's also a strategy to it. There's a priority to it. Do good to everyone, but especially to those in the household of faith. So we want to be generous, but we want to be good stewards with our money. Now in this parable, Jesus uses money and finances and business to communicate some serious truths. And this was common for Jesus to do. In fact, Jesus talks about money more than heaven and hell combined. Think about that. Why does Jesus do that? Why does he talk about money so much? I think it's because money has a way of gripping our hearts that actually competes for a place that belongs only to God. That's exactly why Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure lies. And if you think about it, that's how money works. Money is basically a reflection of how much something is worth to you. If you're willing to pay $8 for a pour over, you value good coffee, or at least the prestige of hanging out in certain coffee shops. If you pay $12 for a bottle of juice, you just got ripped off. Okay, that shows I don't value pressed juice that much, but some people do. What we do with our money shows what we value, and because money shows what we value, it has a unique way of exposing our idols, the things that we look to in place of God for our security, for our value, for our identity. In some ways, money is an idol itself, but at a deeper level, money is just the means that reveals the greater idols in our lives. You want money because you really want power, and money is the way to get it. You want money because you really want reputation, and money is the way to get it. You want money because really you long for security, and money is the way that you can get it. So if you find your identity in the way that you look, then you'll be willing to spend outrageous amounts of money on clothes because it's that worth it to you. If you find your identity in your career, then you'll be willing to spend lots of money on training or education or to get connections with other people because it's that worth it to you. And those things aren't bad in and of themselves. It's when we're looking to those things in place of God. And when we do, we're always reminded that idols aren't good gods. They're slave masters. And those things don't meet the promises that they make. They enslave us to them. We see that so often, and we see money as a means for that. Now, the point to all this is that money is kind of like the check engine light in your car. I hate the check engine light, especially for me. My car is on my second engine. So when that check engine light comes on, I'm like, come on, buddy, you got to give me a little more time than this. I can't keep doing this. But when that check engine light comes on, it's a signal that there's a deeper problem. See, if I just disengaged that light, it would go off, but that wouldn't actually deal with the problem. But when we're greedy, when we're unwilling to give or be generous, it's really a sign of a deeper problem in our hearts. When we're greedy, it shows that we don't fully understand the grace that we've received from God. What we do with our money reveals what's going on in our hearts. That's why the gospel alone is the answer to greed. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Grace undoes the grip of greed on our hearts and frees us to use money for the right purposes, as a gift to be stewarded for the good of others and the glory of God. Tim Keller, the pastor in New York City, puts it well when he says this, "To the degree that you grasp the gospel, money will have no dominion over you. Think on his costly grace until it changes you into a generous people. The solution to stinginess is a reorientation to the generosity of Christ and the gospel, how he poured out his wealth for you. Now you don't have to worry about money. The cross proves God's care for you and gives you the security. Now you don't have to envy anyone else's money. Jesus' love and salvation confers on you a remarkable status, one that money cannot give you." It's the grace of God that frees us from that and allows us to see money as a gift to be stewarded. We see this in this passage, especially when you look at its context. Because right before this story about the parable of the 10 minas, you have the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. And this story about Zacchaeus, I should remind you, is not a story about climbing trees. It's a story about how the gospel impacts our whole lives, especially our finances. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. So dealing with money was his job. And the text tells us that he was rich. He was a very wealthy man. And then he has this encounter with Jesus. This encounter of grace with Jesus and receiving him in grace then leads to a whole different view of how he handles his money. In fact, it leads to him going out and giving half his money to the poor and giving back fourfold those whom he defrauded. Only the grace of God can get to the heart and loosen the grip of greed. And when it does, it makes us generous. Grace reminds us that all we have is a gift from God and that we are not owners, we are stewards. So this year, be a good steward of the money that God has entrusted you with. Be generous, be disciplined, make a budget. It's a great way to be intentional and deliberate with the money that you have. That's not a thus saith the Lord. I don't think Jesus used mint.com or anything like that. But it's just a practical way for you to be a steward and to say, I want to have a plan for what I'm going to do with the money that God has given me. A budget is for your money like a schedule is for your time. You want to be able to say, here's what I'm going to do and be strategic with it. We need to have financial stewardship. But not only do we need that, we also need vocational stewardship. In this passage, the king entrusts them not only with resources, but with a task to do business. Get to work, he says to them. And this was common for Jesus. Jesus regularly spoke of what we would call secular jobs, and he spoke of them positively all the time. Of course, he was a carpenter. Many of his disciples were fishermen or tent makers or farmers, tax collectors. And when we talk about work, I prefer the word vocation. Vocation comes from the Latin vocare, which means to call. It's a calling. A career is a way to build your own kingdom. An occupation just takes up time. A job can make money, but a vocation is a calling from God to use your gifts and talents to glorify God and serve others. That's what work is. Work is a calling from God, and it's therefore a matter of stewardship. God has given you abilities, passions, opportunities. Are you using those for his purposes? And I'm not just talking about what you do to get a paycheck. My wife's vocation is that she stays home and disciples and raises up our children in the Lord during the day, and she doesn't get a paycheck from that, but trust me, it's work. And it's a calling, and God has gifted her and equipped her to do that. God uses a variety of vocations to accomplish his purposes in the world. Some of you work in hospitals and daily have the opportunity to show God's love and compassion to people in a holistic way. Many of you are in the arts and can use your gifts and abilities to show God's creativity and the beauty of his creation. Some of you work in law and daily have the opportunity to show God's heart for justice. Some of you are in education or you're in school yourself and you get to use your mind to understand truth in God's world. And I recognize that not everyone has a job that both pays the bills and satisfies you in terms of what you're passionate about. But if that's you, if you're saying, yeah, that sounds great, but I hate my job, I don't want to be in that position, then listen to this word of the Lord from Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It may not be what you feel called to long term, but God's called you to be faithful in it now. And we need to see stewardship as at the heart of work. Dorothy Sayers once said this: the essential modern heresy is that work is not the expression of man's creative energy in the service of society, but only something one does in order to obtain money and leisure. Work is not a way of using society to build your own kingdom. Work is stewardship for the common good. The last type of stewardship that I want to talk about is cultural stewardship. Now, you may have never heard that phrase before. I may have come up with it. I don't know. So I'll try and explain what I mean by that. When I say cultural stewardship, I'm talking about cultural capital. I'm talking about things that you possess that are non-monetary or not even material, that we're all a part of this cultural web in this city. And you learning to use the place that God has given you for his glory. John Stott defines culture well in the way that I'm using it when he says that nature is what God gives us, culture is what we do with it. And God is calling us in this city to use and leverage any cultural capital that we have to be stewards of that for his purposes. What opportunities do you have in this city that you can use and leverage for God's glory? What influence do you have in this city that you can use for God's kingdom? What relationships do you have in this city where you can show God's character? And it's not surprising here that in a parable about the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about cities. Because from the very opening pages of Scripture, Jesus shows us that he wants his people to create culture. And eventually what we see in the command in Genesis 1 and 2 for Adam and Eve is he wants them to cultivate the garden and to create culture. He's basically saying, create civilizations, build cities. So the Bible is the story of moving from a garden to a city. And in the middle, we see this parable about a king entrusting his people in cities. And here we are in the second largest city in America and one of the most influential in the world. And most people come to this city either as tourists who take pictures and leave, or as consumers who take what they can get and stay. But we're not called to be tourists nor consumers, but to be citizens, to seek the good of this city and to use the resources the Lord has given us to do so. Now, this call to stewardship is all about how we need to be faithful to God with what he's given us. But our faithfulness will increase only to the degree that we recognize God's faithfulness to us. And we see God's faithfulness in being willing even to send his own son when he wasn't obligated to. That was out of grace. It was out of the overflow of his love. We see God's faithfulness in Jesus living a perfect life and going even to death on a cross, to reconcile us to God. And he rose from the grave and he commissioned his disciples and then he went to a faraway country and promised that one day he would return. And it's when we look upon his grace that we're motivated to be good stewards. It's only in looking to the gospel that we see money, not as a way to build our kingdom, but as a resource for his kingdom. It's only when our hearts are changed by grace that work ceases to be the foundation for my identity, because Jesus is my identity. It's only when the gospel grips me that I can see this city as something to love rather than to use. It's only as we gaze into the depths of the gospel that we will continue to see what a great treasure we've been given and how important it is that we faithfully steward it all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace that you have poured out your riches upon us. And we thank you first and foremost for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. God, we confess that every one of us at some level has tried to take ownership of what is not ours. We've tried to claim it as our own apart from you. And God, we've even tried to take ownership of ourselves, being our own lords, leading our own lives apart from you. God, we pray that you would give us the grace to loosen that grip and to surrender and to say, my life is yours. Lord, I pray that now that even anyone in here who doesn't know you as Lord and can see the beauty of the gospel and can see that they misunderstood who you were as a gracious king, and as they see you, that you would give them faith to trust in you and just to say, I believe, I'm yours, I give my life to you. God, I pray for all of us who are following Jesus in this city that you would give us the grace and that you would empower us by your Spirit to be good stewards of what you have entrusted to us. God, help us to see that it's yours, how much that is, and how great you are, and how you deserve us giving everything for you. God, we need you to do that. So we ask that you would empower us to live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.